And you know why I hug you? When you don't read the handouts, you smell. A particular smell, you know? But when you read the handout, I can smell, you know, the fragrance of the wisdom of Christ in you. The hand, if you smell it, you know, it's just like, you know, any paper come out of the copy photocopy machine. So, what is the point at stake in that section? And I really wish that you can apprehend the way Paul puts forward an argument. He's a great guy. I like him when he stands up to argue a case. Brothers, or my brothers, let me give you an illustration. Even in ordinary life, when a man's will and testament has been duly executed, no one else can set it aside or add. Right?
What is that?
Codicil. No.
It's like in a covenant, a sub-thing of a covenant in your neighborhood association, a codicil.
It's a technical name, a technical word. Now, the promise was pronounced to Abraham and his issue. It does not say issues in the plural, but in the singular. And to your issue, and the issue indeed is Christ. When I'm saying this, when I'm saying, is this a testament or a covenant, have hardly been validated by God. It cannot be invalidated. It cannot be invalidated, and its promises rendered effective by the law made 430 years after or later. If the inheritance is by legal right, then it is not by promise. But it was by promise that God bestowed it as a free gift on Abraham. I put all the various variations of the other English translations, so you it may a particular word, or you may feel comfortable with the text. Now, I'm not going over the text, the notes, but I need to jog your memory over two important issues. You have a long note on the covenant on page 4, right? And please read it, because I don't believe that this has been published before. It's one of my own studies. And then Christ, the seed of Abraham. And then we end as normally with our dear friend Philemon. Right? So, I hope you're going to read this at home. Hope. What Paul is trying to say to you and to me and to every Christian in the year 2007. Number one, that there is a covenant. And with the covenant comes a promise. And after that comes the law. The Torah, actually. And I think in the mind of Paul, when he speaks about the law, he has the entire 5 books of Moses. Not just the section that deals with the commandments in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's the entire 5 books of Moses. So why Paul is arguing in this way? Why he brings the promise and the covenant being prior to the law? Therefore, the law cannot invalidate what has actually was given before. I believe in the background, and it's already in the handout, but very often, as Christians, keen on systematic theology, and want to put God in boxes, you know, We think that God operates according to principles that we decide and tell him, you must operate according to these principles. But the entire Bible, especially the Old Testament, is saying God operates according to his own mercy and compassion. And you know, when it comes to the mercy of our Creator, we can hardly tell him what to do. We can't. Because, you know, if it is a gift and a grant out of generosity, then you must not think that God was under obligation. God is always free. And he remains free in giving, in judgment, in everything. Paul says in Romans, who are you to ask or to question him? The potter has the power to make two different vessels. Which unfortunately, that text fall in the hands of Calvinists, of the Calvinists, and made a big issue out of it. Well, we'll deal with that when we, if we are alive, we'll do Romans. And I promise you a long, good handout on predestination. I promise you, the difference between Paul and Calvin, between Calvin and the fathers of the church, because I myself heard about predestination only when I came to study theology in the West. And people said to me, what about predestination? So I just simply said, what is that? Didn't you read Paul? Yes. Oh, we read Paul, yes, indeed. In every communion service in the Eastern Church, there is a Pauline lesson is read. So what do you think? I said, I better go and see, you know, we have a book by a great man, 8th, 9th century, called John of Damascus. He wrote a kind of a short encyclopedia about Orthodox theology. And if it is in John of Damascus, then it is part of the Eastern tradition. If it is not, then it is not. I went back to John of Damascus, and there's nothing about predestination. So I scratched my head and said, so is John wrong? You know, we don't believe that the fathers of the church are infallible. Only Russ Plowers is infallible. He's the Pope, you know. But the fathers are not infallible. So did my own work and discovered that this is really was started with Augustine, reached its development in Thomas Aquinas, and then became almost a very important part, not by John Calvin, but by his predecessors, by the Calvinists. John Calvin said something equal to Aquinas, certainly. So the whole matter is not that God has the power to make a vessel of honor and the vessel of
dishonor.
No. The point at stake in that is God's generosity. And who are you to ask him if he is generous, want to save someone? I had to argue about a week ago with a friend who came to see us about Jacob and Esau. And I said, yes, and I said, even in the book of Genesis, you know, this is how we understand. We are not talking about Jacob and Esau. We talk about two nations, according to the text of Genesis. In your tummy or in your womb, there are two nations and not just two individuals. And I think, you know, Western thinking needs to be cleaned up a little bit by knowing that when God calls someone or do something, he's not doing it for the sake of the individual. He's doing it for the sake of humanity, for all of us. When God sets up an example, you know, like Pharaoh, you know, in the Old Testament, he is not really having a heavy hand with the Egyptians or with Pharaoh, but setting him as an example for the rest of the human history. I mean, be careful when you come to the scriptures and think in your own mind that you can analyze God. You can't. The ways of God has to be understood all the time as the ways of a generous creator. Completely generous. no reason to be generous, because there was no reason to create us. Creating us was an act of generosity. Though very often in our depressed condition, we think it wasn't generous for God to create us. But nevertheless, there is a gift of life that was given to you and to me. Not only for you, but for some people related to you. And that's why in the New Testament, there is a clear teaching on the importance of love. Because it is love that spreads the generosity of God through people who can reflect the divine love in their person. Are you awake?
Yeah.
Good. Because when you pin down and write, I say, God bless you, they are dozing.
These are words for the ages. We can't miss them.
You really think I believe that? I think we just had a lovely time in Florida, so it came with the generosity, you know. Did you bring any sun with you?
Haven't
been. Look at it.
You have been away for
no,
a vacation.
No. We were away. I was on a mission last Wednesday night.
Where did you go?
The choir sang the national anthem at the Pacers game.
Ah. Do you call that a mission?
Yeah, it is. It definitely is. If you know the problems that the Pacers have, it is.
Maybe use all the blessings.
Well, you know, I'm sorry. You can tell from my accent, from my skin, from the way I speak, I'm not an American. And that is a disaster sometimes. It's a blessing. Because sometimes people tell me something, and sometimes it has a little bit of fantasy, and I don't understand, so they go away. Not always, you know. Anyway. So my dear brothers, the generosity of God is something we need to keep in mind all the time. You are generous, you are merciful, you are good to me for no reason in me. All the reasons are in you. And you are not under obligation to be merciful to me, because that is how you are. Okay? Now then, let us scrutinize this important concept of covenant. Covenant is a treaty, like a treaty between two countries, between two friends. This is the simplest word we use. And I hope you notice that in the Bible, it's the Old English. It says the Old Testament. It should be translated the Old Covenant. And the New Testament should be translated as the New Covenant. Right? I'm sure you're aware of that. But why do you think God gets himself entangled with the covenant? I haven't seen anything worse while reading in Christian commentaries. And you know, I feel very tired of typing. I read most what the people, even the father of the church, about the covenant, but I think they miss the point. You have to go back to the Jewish commentaries. And the Jewish commentaries put 5 points for having a covenant between God and humanity. I'm sorry, Mr. Walter, disturb your quiet sitting. 5 essential points, absolutely vital for us as Christians understand them. When you have a treaty or a covenant, it involves two. Therefore, the first point is certainly about a dialogue. The dialogue between God and humanity. And you know, please, brothers and sisters, try to clean up your heart and mind from that concept that's hanging over our heads about God's anger, God's wrath. Did I get right? Wrath?
Wrath.
Okay?
Wrath.
Anger is a little bit easy.
Yeah.
Because I think when God created me, he was short of mud, so my tongue was not long enough, you know, to reach the end of my teeth, you know, to get the TH. You want me to borrow?
No.
When you said that she was testing it herself.
How
long the tongue
is? Yes, I had a student in Cambridge, and she can reach the tip of her nose by her tongue. And I said, I wish I can borrow it when I speak Hebrew. You know, so I can you know, enter it. Abalon, what I want to say to you, God's anger never explodes suddenly. There is always a dialogue before it. And with the dialogue, you have the most serious element in the message of the prophets, a warning. It's not, you know, something, you know, something erupts. No. There is always a warning. And the warning sometimes is in the covenant itself. You know? I assume it is similar, and I hope Terry will correct me, into the American law. You have, if you do this and that and that and that, the penalty will be such and such. Is that right? Is that right, Terry?
It used to be.
You mean it's no longer in the Constitution?
It's still there.
I'm sure that at least in the criminal law, because even in modern European thinking, a law is a covenant between the authority and the people. That is actually, the French put that at the 18th century, and I think it is a valid point. That, you know, we agree as a community that if you trespass, there will be a penalty. So there is a warning. The law is not tailored on the spot. Only in the third world, you know. And I don't need to enlarge that, because I have seen how governments in different parts of the world will tailor a law in order to curb, you know, the interest of a particular group. But the law is for the entire nation. And I think this has been one of the downfalls of democracy in what we call the third world countries. It's a very painful topic. Don't scratch my skin, because I will start to bleed immediately. It makes me absolutely unhappy. But you know, an agreement between God and humanity is in the covenant, is in even the prophets will come and say, don't you remember what God did with you in Egypt? Don't you remember what he did with Abraham and with Jacob and with David, you know? Come back to the covenant. And then when things are out of hand, then comes the punishment. I hope we'll make a note here. I need to visit this point when we come to the New Testament. Point number one. So please remind me, because you know I'm not reading from a book. I'm reading what I have here in my head, and my head sometimes go round, you know, so I can miss a point. Okay. Thanks. I really need to visit that about, you know. Okay. Number two, in the covenant, it has both sides, the blessing and the curse. And the curse is a threat to you. It is carried when human beings lack the most important quality in a covenant relationship, faithfulness. I don't know how Ezekiel chapter 16 sounds in English. It's the most foul, dirty part you ever read in the Bible. The prophet has used the most abusive words about Israel.
Where is this?
Ezekiel chapter 16, onwards, calling Israel the most horrible, disgusting whore or prostitute. And you know, so hard in the vocabulary. I think in English it sounds nice, but in Hebrew it's not. It's a horrible, vulgar word, because Israel has fallen into the love of the foreign gods. Faithfulness. And you know, when I hear that good English hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," you know, I say to myself, whenever I am in a church, I hope the people are aware that if you are in a church and you are alive, standing on your feet in good health, and you still believe in Christ, that is due to God's faithfulness, not due to the teaching of your church. You are kept in the covenant because of God's faithfulness. He will surround you and give you the treatment of the good shepherd to the sheep. Right? Number three. Not only the log and the blessing and the curse, but number three, not to worship any other god. Because if you deviate and go to another god, then in fact you turn your back on the covenant. Because here is what we call in Christianity, God is very personal, the personal God. And that's why the most horrible description of that turning away to paganism is actually adultery. The unfaithful Israel is a common name among the prophets because they turned their faces to other gods. You know, we need to spend a long time on number three, maybe next time, because we'll come to it again in Galatians. John, why are you frowning?
He's thinking.
Are you thinking?
Uh-huh.
You know, Russ sent me once a video that made me giggle for days of two Germans. You remember? Can you repeat it?
I'm thinking.
Two Germans supposed to watch the, what do you call, the coastline?
They were on duty.
They were on duty, you know, watching the people coming on the
border?
On the, through the ocean, through the sea. And then one of them, please help us, I'm thinking.
No, and he said, they got an SOS.
SOS, yes.
From somebody saying, help us, we are sinking.
And then the German said, what are you thinking about?
What are you thinking about?
Oh, what are you thinking about? It's a TH joke.
Yes, it's a TH joke, yes. Yes, thank you.
That, can't you, German joke, it's a TH joke.
Can't you tell I asked my wife to get the TH, you know? So, so worshipping one God in the Old Testament is loaded. It's a topic that needs to be treated separately when we have time. But for the time being, I want to nail 2 points about worshiping one God. One God in the Bible is not a God of the philosophers, where people sat down, looked at creation, at the arguments for the existence of God, and believed in a creator God. No. God in the Old Testament is the God who got the people out of the land of Egypt. You know, it comes at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments.
I am
the Lord your God that got out of the land of Egypt. You shall not have other gods beside me. So it is an experience of salvation. It's not really a mental meditation on the existence of God. Are you awake? Because number two, which may be completely alien to what you read in systematic theology, the divine attributes of God in the Old Testament, they are not the really divine attributes that we deduced by using philosophy. There are divine attributes that were revealed in the context of salvation also. That you can see in some of the divine attributes a paradox. God is present and the Savior, and sometimes God is absent and in hiding. You know, he fills heaven and earth according to Isaiah, but nevertheless, when he wants to hide, he will certainly hide. And in a previous handout, you have in the notes on the Psalms, I don't remember exactly which psalm, about the hidden face of God in the Old Testament. A very good note on the hiddenness of the face of God in the Old Testament. Try to be nice to Mr. Walter. I think he emailed it to you.
Divine attributes in the salvation.
Okay. Number four.
What would you say, Meg?
The divine attributes as revealed in his salvation. Not just
divine attributes revealed in the salvation in salvation experience.
Okay.
Number four, and this is very important for us even in the church, a covenant is given between God and Israel to unify the nation. The unity of the nation is absolute necessity. And you can see in a place like your great country, you know, it's a continent. I will never call USA a country. It's a continent. It's huge. When I was told the first time I came to USA in 1973, I think, that we landed in New York, we're supposed to go to California, and I said, how far is California? I didn't know. And someone told me it's the same distance, the same time of flight over the Atlantic from England, from London to New York. And I say, my God, is it as big as that? Yes, it is. And you can see the national depression of common Americans and is when the nation is divided. Whatever the issue, I think division sometimes reveal too much abuse of democracy. Forgive me. I don't believe that democracy works all the time. I'm sorry, it should be there. But you know, when you look at the Old Testament, you know, God wanted to keep the people united under the covenant. And within that unity, they stand up as one individual. That's why you have in the Old Testament very often the entire people are called with one name. You remember? Israel or Jacob. You know? All of them are under Jacob. I asked one of our rabbis once and I said to him, why they are not called Abraham? And he said, Abraham was a treasure. A bag of mirror. You know the mirror? The nice smelly thing? But Jacob was shrewd and rascal. That's why we are named after him. I know, I really have a real love for Jacob, you know, the way he deceived, the way, you know, and the way he was deceived also. He was bitten badly, isn't he, about this marriage, isn't he?
Yes.
And I thought such a great intelligent man will never fall into that trap, but I think Laban is his name in Hebrew?
Laban.
Okay, whatever the name of the gentleman, he's not a gentleman at all. Whatever was that man, he really tricked him, didn't he? So, that unity of the nation, you know, today in the New Testament, I don't want to dwell on that because it's no longer the case. It is on the practice, on the feasts, and we have a note about the Passover. The 3rd of April?
Seder.
Yes, can you stand up and tell us something about it, please?
The Messianic Church invites everybody to a Passover Seder. It's April the 3rd at 6 p.m. at the Cafeteria North Central High School at 1801 East 86th Street, Indy. It's free. Everyone is encouraged to bring a Passover appropriate food, item, dish, or a pigeon meal if you choose to. Sha'arei Yeshua is a Messianic Jewish congregation currently meeting at just east of Keystone on 72nd Street at Day Spring Assembly of God. Food items to avoid bringing Seder are as follows, and it just gives us this.
Thank you.
Are there a lot of...
Okay, I think we're right on the China board. Okay. So, you see, a feast like that is what? It's a feast of the salvation of
Israel.
And you know, it is in the covenant. It's in the Torah. The whole people must celebrate the feast. Why? Because it is on that occasion that God revealed himself as a savior. So the unity in practice, the unity in worship, the unity is expressed and have a taste of it in the feasts. You know, these feasts are really magnificent, really great. And I think we need to look in that direction and see what we have done with our own feasts. I promise you, when I become the bishop of this church, I'll bring a good liturgical revival. Maybe in the year after, you know, when we'll have plenty of time. Number five. Number five. Can you see dialogue, blessing, one God, unity of the nation, and what do you think is number five? Can you work it on your own? The covenant is always a covenant open to the future, the coming of the Messiah. The covenant never was looked at as perfect in itself. It will be completed, perfected in the future. And believe it or not, when you go to the Messianic literature in Judaism before Christianity or after Christianity, the Messiah will come to reconcile Israel with the nations. And that is a future relationship between the people and the nations. Nations. It's very easy to say it in Hebrew, the Goyim, you know. You know, the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. Now, I don't want to stop at the Old Testament. I want to ask you,
we got a whole other side we can use.
How do you apply this to the New Testament? Why do you think we make a journey into these 5 points and try to say, you know, that these are almost the one hand of the covenant in the Old Testament. Now, which one of these do you think will be applied to the New Testament? Can you tell? Which one of these we need badly in the New Testament? Badly needed. Badly needed. Well, urgent.
Unity.
Hmm? The dialogue. Yes? What about this? Number three. Yes. What about this? Okay. If I ask about number five, what will be the future covenant between us and God in Jesus Christ? What is the future of that?
Resurrection.
Resurrection and the renewal of the entire creation. You see? The renewal of the entire creation is in Romans chapter 8. You know, the whole creation is in agony, groaning and travail, till the one who comes to renew everything. That's actually the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. You know, I like that. And I don't know if I will be in the flesh when that happens. I think here we suffer a great deal, don't we? We still have not absorbed yet the biblical teaching that worship has that grace of unification. We all come to worship in the Christian church to have our little nice peace. And if it is not there, we jump to another church. We have a friend who's close to us. He has jumped from one church to another church, I think it is 4 times now. I think, in a way, if you are comfortable with a community, stay there. I think it's fine. Please do not understand that I'm not against it. But a constant jumping reveals something that is not very good, is it? You know? Because here is an individual bringing his or her individuality into, I wouldn't say even community, I would say a group of people. You know, the commitment and the solidarity of the people in the Old Testament is 10 times higher than the solidarity we have in the church. even in the existing Jewish communities. I was teasing some of my American friends about a week ago, and I said, the only country in the world in its constitution stated in black and white that it has the duty to defend the life of every Jew in the universe is Israel. You know, if you die as a soldier in the battlefield, the army is obliged to bring your remains to be buried in Israel. You know? I mean, that, oh yes, that sense, Americans do it too, you know? Yes, but it's not in the Constitution. I think it is in the law, someone has to correct me. It's not in the Constitution. You know, and that is that sense of solidarity, you know, is that whenever there was, I tried to get in touch with some of my Jewish friends here during the war in the south of Lebanon. I could not get in touch with one single one. They're all busy thinking seriously in what way they can help the people in Israel, while all the Arab countries standing watching. You know? I mean, it was so clear cut between how the covenant even shaped the political attitude. That sense of solidarity is so deep. And I wish we Christians can become like them. Now, I said I'm going to visit that person, that point, dialogue. You see, nowhere in the New Testament God expresses anger against the sinners. He expresses anger against sin. From the beginning of Romans chapter 1 to the end of Romans, the entire New Testament, God is angry with those who stay sinners. But you mustn't miss the point. Do not bring Old Testament texts to explain redemption in Jesus Christ. They don't match. It's different. Completely different. I know Good Friday is coming and Easter is looming on us, you know, and that at the present time, you know, we have to think of the great U-turn in the relationship between God and humanity. If God in the Old Testament thinks of his own faithfulness and his covenant, in the New Testament, that covenant has been ratified, strengthened, given its validity by what? By the blood of Jesus. By the life of Jesus. You see, the word blood is misleading. Blood means life, and blood means the gift of life. And you know, please, try to read the letter to the Hebrews. I would say 100 times. Before you start to get the milk, you know? I don't believe that you milk cows anymore by hand here. I was amazed when I was in a farm and I saw the cow standing in the line, actually waiting to stop at the machine. You know? And I kept saying, how do they do that? I said, well, it became their habit. Yeah. No. If you really want to milk Hebrews, you need to read at least 100 times, at least. Read it and read it and read it, because in that letter to the Hebrews, the dialogue between God and the sinners stands on three important elements in our relationship with God. The covenant by the life of Jesus, the guarantee that it is eternal covenant, and the most uncommon topic, which gives me real grief, the intercession of the high priest. You know, the high priest who intercedes for us. And you know, very often, when we are very low in the pit, very often we don't think that Christ is our own intercessor. nor his. I was once in a pit, and I went to the monastery to see the old man. You know who is the old man. And I said to him, you know, now Philemon, tell me, I'm in the pit. Do you think Christ is with me in the pit? And he said to me, are you a fool? Yes, he is. Why doesn't he get me out of the pit then? And he said, for two reasons, George. He never had the experience of being in a pit like your pit. That was a humorous remark, actually. You know, it's a place he never visited before. So, you know, he doesn't like to go on his own. He must take a friend like you. I actually giggled with laughter. And he said, oh, yes, you think it's a joke. Well, actually, in spite of its humorous remark, but there is something else. You are in the pit, and he is with you in the pit. So while you are in the pit, you will learn something new. And he said to me, if you are bold enough in your love for Christ, also think that Christ also may learn something new with you. And I said, oh, come on. He said, yes. He knows everything, but he has to taste everything in reality. It's different between knowing it and having it. And I said, so what I'm supposed to do? He said, stay there and you will climb up together. And you know, I always feel, you know, the intercession of Jesus is part of that dialogue. We need to look at the high priest of the new covenant. We need to look at it carefully, especially in the letter to the Hebrews. The guarantee. You know, God is dealing with us not through what he said in Isaiah and Ezekiel. No. He's dealing with us through what he declared in Jesus Christ. Amen. And please don't mix coffee and tea and milk together. They don't taste nice. Try it. That for Isaiah and the prophets, they speak of trespassing the covenant in a certain context. But we who trespass the covenant in the New Testament are giving another context. Are giving the intercession of Jesus and the unspeakable groanings of the Holy Spirit. Please, my friends, you know, don't look at me as if I'm trying to lead you astray. No. Have this hope, a hope that must not be broken by our suffering and our temptations. The hope in the God who is always victorious through his love. Oh, yes, he may reprimand us, yes. He may do something severe to us, yes. He may let us suffer something, yes. But that's nothing. That is precisely the point, you know, where you have to be careful with knowing that his immense love is waiting for you to come back to the fold. I never lost sight of that. Though my feeling sometimes tells me this is not true. But my face tells me, no, it is true. Wait and you will see it. Now then, there aren't any curses anymore except one curse that is frightening. I don't know if you have realized that every talk about hell on the lips of Jesus is part of the blessing and the curse. That it always comes in the context of the banquet, of people invited, people rejected, became unfaithful, then they are in the outer darkness. Are you with me? Try to read the parables clearly and try to go to a lexicon and get the word hell out of the lips of Jesus and see that it is not really a threat to sinners. As sinners, it's a threat to those who are unfaithful. And don't take this as something little. It's very serious. Are you with me? You know when you go all quiet and your head are down? You know? Do you think I can borrow your hair one day? Where is Lev?
He's at home.
Doing what?
Well, the boys really want to be in this weather, so.
Okay. Well, please give him a bear hug from me. Can you? Okay. Now then, I think we visited all the number three, you know, needs a special treatment, you know. And I will just say two things about number three. I want you, please, and I really beg you, to get a book. There must be a book, or to go through a lexicon, a concordance, I beg your pardon, and to select the titles of Jesus. The titles and the names of Jesus, about 26 of them in the New Testament, if you read them carefully, they all, without exception, about his ministry of reconciliation and the way he brings us back to God the Father. Someone came to our house. No, it was on the telephone. I got a long telephone this morning with people trying to do a satellite program in Dearborn. Because I go on the television every Thursday for 2 hours in Arabic to the Arabic-speaking community in the USA and Canada. And sometimes, you know, we get some fanatic Muslims. Sometimes we get people who have nothing to say except insulting me, you know, from the other religions, you know, or some people don't like what I say, you know, so we spent 2 hours on the tomb of Jesus. You know, the tomb that was it's a big fake thing, you know, God forgive the media. And then we had another session on fasting because of the beginning of Lent. The last one was on faith, F-A-I-T-H. Did I get it right?
Yes, thank
you.
I think so.
Okay. And then this morning, the lady who organized the program said to me, can we do a program tomorrow on the divinity of Christ and the resurrection? And I said, yes. With pleasure. They have been bombarded by telephones. Because while I'm on the program, you can dial a number and get in touch with me, directly. So why specifically the divinity of Christ? And then she said, many people don't believe that it is a necessity to believe in the divinity of Jesus today. I said, that's very strange. If you take out the divinity of Jesus, everything is lost. Can we talk about it? Yes, we'll talk about it tomorrow. And then she went through a list of questions, you know. Are you prepared to answer any surprising question? I said, yes, with pleasure. If I can't give a good answer, I will simply say, I don't know. I don't know is better than giving a wrong answer. And then the discussion was narrowed to a personal question. Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is divine? And I said, for two specific reasons. God is not God of words. Speaks. Yeah, he speaks, yes. But you know, if he speaks and does not act in an action, he's like just one of those salesmen or saleswomen who come and knock at your door trying to sell you something. Or you get it on the telephone about mortgage, health insurance, cheap drugs. I don't know. We get it from time to time. And, you know, thank you very much indeed. We're having our supper. May was away and someone rang me and said, are you interested in buying cheap drugs? Yes, I am. What are these drugs? And he said, Viagra. And I protested, Viagra, what is that? Of course, I know, but you're just playing a game, you know. And he said, you never heard of Viagra? I said, no. What is it? And he went on about, I read it, I said, I better save another customer by taking at least 5-10 minutes of his time. You know, that's the Jacob, Israel, you know, Jacob or Israel behavior. And he went on telling me and said, will you please repeat that? I don't understand. What did you say? And then he said to me, do you understand English? I said, a little bit. You know, my English is not very good. And the poor man said to me, I think you're playing a game with me. He got it and I said, yes. He said, where is your wife? I said, which one? And then he, of course, put his telephone down, you know. You know, sometimes, you know, when I'm so quiet and the house is very quiet, you know, it's like Fiddler on the Roof. When things are all quiet up there, you will say, I go down to make a mischief. Okay? Now, my dear friends, if God is a God of words, he's just like a salesman, trying to persuade you through words. And you know, believe me, nothing more seductive than words. You know that, don't you? Words are really seductive. Though my German is not very good, but on the little pieces I hear of the horrible devil called Hitler, the way he, you know, I don't understand everything, but you know, the way he hypnotized, galvanized a group of people, you know, I keep saying to myself, words are hypnotic, are deceptive. I always say to people, you know, I learned that this great lesson I will never forget. You know, three fingers is the triangle of the New Testament. The words of Jesus in his teaching and his life, birth, baptism, crucifixion, resurrection. What do you think the third will be? What was the third, Mr. Walter? I said that on Monday.
His return.
No, the Holy Spirit. Even our dean is sitting quietly smiling. You know? Because it's not just by talking. It's by being active. It's not just by being active. Let you alone in the cold air. No. He is giving you his life, giving you the greatest aid, the Spirit of God. If you don't understand the Bible, you have the Spirit. If you can't work with the Spirit, you have the life of Jesus. If the life of Jesus is too much for you, you have the words. Have the teaching. What do you need more than that? Is there anything more than that? No. And I believe personally that when it comes to the life of Christ, I can see God very clearly. Take Christ out, what we have is nothing but words. You tell me God was good to Abraham. Fine. But where is Abraham? He's dead. Right? You tell me God saved the people in Egypt. Great. And he made a nation out of them. What about me? The deeds of Christ, you know, his action in the life, not of the apostles, but in your life and in my life. You know, in the book of Revelation, you know, the first three chapters is about Christ being with the seven churches, being also the Redeemer of the seven churches. And when you read about the seven churches, a lot of bad things happening there, isn't it? That is his church, his body is filthy and dirty. But did you notice that not one single church was threatened that he will abandon it? Not even once. Did you notice that? You know, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. That's the church of Laodicea, or Laodicea. You know? He is still there, wanted to come in and have the supper. The supper, actually, if we understand that correctly, it will be the Lord's Supper. If you hear my voice through the Gospels, through the teaching, open the door, let me in. You know? And I always feel, you know, that take the divinity of Jesus. You bring back false religions. All of them are false. Because all of them are standing on one foot. And that is words. It's action. Jesus is God in action. And the action created the words. See? While we try to create actions by our words. But sometimes, even in our sinful, feeble life, you know, we do something and that speaks loudly than any other discourse we can give. God is in action. And the actions of God in Jesus Christ is what is so attractive and so important for us in Christianity. I think I covered the five...
Wait a second. You said two reasons you believe that Jesus is divine.
Yes.
Action.
Action, yes. God is in action.
And two?
And number two, he gives us his life.
Okay.
Yes.
I have a question.
Please. I'm so delighted.
You're speaking about words.
Yes.
Why is it the Christian church, knowing where the term Easter comes from, doesn't use Resurrection Day, Sunday, instead of Easter?
Well, that's a good question. Ask Terry. I think, you know, Easter is an old Anglo-Saxon vocabulary.
Well, I understand it came from Ishtar, the pagan religion.
Well, there is that attitude also. But I think, you know,
because
it is the culture defeated the gospel.
Right, and at the Council of Nicaea, because of the anti-Semitism, they changed the dates of the 14th of Nisan. Is that correct?
It was not anti-Semitism. It was not anti-Semitism at all. And the Council of Nicaea decided not to celebrate the Passover with the Jews because the Passover of the Christian church has a different attitude. It's not being liberated from the land of Egypt. It's being in the kingdom of God. And because the relationship between the two communities is not very good also, that we know that. I don't know if you are aware that the rabbis were teaching the Jewish community to burn the New Testament whenever they found it. Oh, yes. And the Christians did. Oh, come on. On both sides, hatred was
prevalent.
We spend one night at Ellie's house where we have our Monday seminar. And you are invited, you people, come at any time you want. At 7 o'clock in number 400 and...
Well, three this week.
But not this Monday.
No, this coming month, 403 in our house. We spend I think two sessions on Judaism and Christianity. In January or December?
Yes, back in
December, I think. Or November, I don't remember.
January, February.
Yeah, okay. We had a big handout on how the relationship between the two communities is not very good. I think very often we Christians have an overdose of guilt. And we should be feeling sad about the way we treat the Jews. But on the other side also, there was also a bad treatment also. Just for you, because of your link with the Messianic community, which I love, you know, believe me. The people do not know that in the year 135 after our Lord, Rabbi Gamaliel the Younger added a curse against the Christians in the prayer for the Sabbath. Yes.
Repeat that.
Rabbi Gamaliel the Younger, after the Council of Vienna, in 135, added a curse against the Christians in the prayer for the Sabbath. Well, that's not nice, is it? I mean, you know, I am caught in that, and I feel deep, deep sorrow, believe me. I just don't like it. And when I was asked to teach a course on that in one of the universities, my answer was no. You know why? Because I will relive again the sadness of the first 500 years. And I don't believe my liver and my heart can take that anymore. Whatever left of my energy better go towards bright things, you know? Good things, peaceful things, reconciliation, you know? Rather than chewing again, you know, all the old things. Well, isn't that, that's a good, that is just about right.
It's probably God calling for us.
Okay, we don't have time to talk about the promise, but the promise
I'll
will come. The promise will come in another time, and I would encourage you to read our dear friend Philemon. Can we read Philemon very quickly?
Yes.
Because I don't know if you're going to read that or not. I am George, and Bob Walter is Philemon. Come here, Mr. Walter.
So you can get...
It's page 8, trust.
You're Philemon?
No, I'm George. George is George.
You're Philemon.
Okay. Yes, because he's tall, yes. Why do you think that the virginal conception of our Lord is important for us?
My dear brother, where do you want to be?
I don't understand your question.
Yes, because it is a simple question. Those who are born from the flesh alone will end where the flesh normally ends, the dust of the earth. But those who are born from God ends where God is. Is this a problem?
No, not at all. But how is that related to the birth of Jesus from the Holy Spirit and Mary?
According to my simple understanding, Jesus is the last Adam, who is the Lord from heaven. If he is born like you and me, where do you put his divine origin? Where do you put his divine origin?
Please tell me.
He was born of the Holy Spirit in order to give us the new birth, and that is why I asked you, where do you want to be? I mean, if you are born of God, you will become like the Son of God, born from the flesh first, but your birth is renewed by another birth from above, which takes place in baptism.
What is the relationship between our baptism and the birth of Jesus?
This is, again, is too simple and does not require hard labor. The Son of God came to renew our humanity. Where do you think he should begin? He began with the normal beginning, and that is our birth. The Son of God printed his sonship in our humanity by taking it from where our humanity normally starts. Why do you find that difficult for you?
I have no difficulty. My critics have raised objections such as the miraculous birth of Jesus does not make him human like us.
Why do we need a human who is like us and have nothing new to contribute to life, to our life? Those people lost their desire to be like the Son of God, and this cannot be treated except by God himself. Just be careful. If you seek what is earthly, you will get it. But if you seek God, God will give you new life.
Thank you. And I think, you know, with that note, we we can end by saying, you know, that the great promise of the gospel is what? A new life. Thank you.
Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yes. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Amen.
Amen.
I want to record your prayer.
All right. Oh, Father, thank you for seeking us, loving us, saving us, adding us to the body, sticking with us, forgiving us, and planting a fire of hope within us that never seems to burn out. It's been rekindled tonight, and we thank you for all that we've heard and pondered. In Jesus' name, amen.